You have your Bible with you this morning. Turn to James chapter 5. We will conclude our sermon series through the book of James this morning as we look together under the heading, A Devoted Life, as we explore together James chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. And as you open to that passage of Scripture, answer in your mind, to what or to whom are you devoted? To what or to whom are you devoted? The word devoted means very loving or loyal, given over to the display, discussion, or study of. Very loving or loyal, given over to the display, discussion, or study of. So let me ask that rhetorical question a little bit differently. What is it that you have significant love or loyalty to? Or to whom do you show significant love or loyalty? To what or to whom are you given to the display, the discussion, or the study of? You know, typically we can discern someone's devotions pretty easily. If you ask the right questions and you just listen, you don't even have to ask somebody, what are you devoted to? But just in the course of small talk, it is very easy to discover what things and which people are important to somebody. Because it's going to come up in the natural flow of conversation. We're not surprised by this, are we? Because it's in the pages of the New Testament where we read that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. People are naturally going to talk about what they love and naturally talk about what they're devoted to. But know this, devotion is a good thing. I don't bring up that rhetorical question to try to put any shade in our mind about devotion. If you're in the room and you're married, hopefully one of the first things that you thought of when I asked you to what or to whom that you're devoted to, hopefully one of the first things you thought of was your spouse. Because that's problematic if it wasn't. Because there's a degree of devotion that we should have towards our spouses. There are many good things and many good tasks and many right and good and necessary relationships to which we must be devoted. The passage that's before us this morning is going to help us see how ultimately, though, our chief and greatest devotion is to God and to His glory. That our chief and greatest devotion is to be to the Lord Almighty and to His glory and to His might. Last Sunday, for those of you who weren't here, we talked about the prayer of faith. And I made the statement that the prayer of faith is that prayer is the best metric for our dependence upon God. That if we want to display and to demonstrate that we are dependent upon God, that we will be a praying people. Here in verse 16 and following in James chapter 5, he's going to build even further upon our dependence as he adds to it. He's going to talk specifically about prayer again, but he's going to add other elements to the what a devoted or dependent life upon God looks like. And the main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. Hear the call to live devoted to God and His glory. Hear the call to live devoted to God and His glory. Let's read together. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 13 of James 5. So we have the context of the section, but we're going to focus on verses 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 20. This is what God says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Three demonstrations of devotion. Hear the call to live devoted to God and His glory. James unpacks for us three demonstrations of devotion. And the first one, the first demonstration is found in verse 16a, and it is confession. Confession. Now, make sure that you have grasped solidly in your mind the connection between the preceding verses and verse 16. The word therefore links them. When he says that the person, if the person is sick and they have not confessed their sins, that they must confess their sins that they might be saved. We discussed that at length last week, but let me just summarize it here. It is not always the case that physical suffering is a result of sin, but there are times in life where physical suffering can be a result of sin. James therefore instructs his reader to make it a habit to confess their sins to God. And we're not overly surprised by this. Think about what David writes in Psalm 32. I'll jump back there and read an excerpt from Psalm 32, where we see how staying silent about sin has a physical effect upon the body. Verse 3 in Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. If you want to jot down in the margin of your Bible a good cross-reference to this section in James 5, Psalm 32 would be a good one. Because it's in Psalm 32 where we see that unconfessed sin has a heavy effect upon the body. And so when James says, for the one who is suffering, let him confess his sins that his sins would be forgiven, he then immediately uses that word therefore, which is used to call us to action. It's to show a result of something that has already been stated. And so the first demonstration that he unpacks for us is confession. The word confession means to confess, to acknowledge, or to agree fully. The last part of that definition is where we might trip just a little bit. To agree fully. It is often in the Christian life where when we go and we confess our sins, that we don't necessarily want our confession to be heard and we don't necessarily want to be forgiven, but rather we want to be understood. Anybody ever had an experience like that? You want to know how you can tell if somebody wants to be understood in the midst of confession of sin? You'll hear the word "but" somewhere. Because it's the idea that says, well, yeah, I did these things. This happened. I said this. I went there. I did this thing. I allowed this thing to happen. But, and then everything that comes after that conjunction is an appeal for you to understand why the thing that has been said or done has happened. To truly confess our sin means agreeing with and understanding and acknowledging the sinfulness of it, and being willing to endure the consequences that flow thereafter. So true confession is marked by full acknowledgement and agreement with what we have done, not just a mere desire to be understood. It's a full embrace of the depth of our sin. And James doesn't go into all of these details, but implicitly there are three elements or three aspects or three arenas in which confession should take place. The first one is confession to God. And that's the chief one. That's the primary one. It's in Psalm 51 where David writes and he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And if you read back in Samuel and you read the account of David with Bathsheba, the first thought that we have is, well, David sinned against a lot of people. I mean, he essentially murdered Uriah the Hittite. He essentially ordered Bathsheba to his bedroom. He lied about it. He covered it up. He involved a lot of other people. There was this battle scene in which all of these men had to retreat so that Uriah might be struck down. There's all of those other men that might have been struck down in that scene that David would have sinned against. So it's easy for us to be like, how can David say, against you and you only have I sinned? Because ultimately the law comes from God. The decree of right and wrong comes from the Lord. Therefore, when we violate it, ultimately we are breaking God's law because God is the only lawgiver. So we must confess our sin to God. And not only that, God is the only one who truly has the power to forgive and who truly has the power to cleanse through the blood of Jesus. Yes, and within relationships, we'll talk about this in a moment, there is a sense where we forgive one another. But true and full atonement can only be made through Christ and through what Christ has done on the cross. It is good and refreshing to the soul to experience relational repairing through the practice of confession. But ultimately, our sin is laid into the grave only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and His perfect life and His death on the cross. So we ought to make it our habit, dear friends, where we go to God and we confess our sins to Him. Not because God doesn't already know, but because it is a practice that we must do. It is, in many ways, a medicine to the soul. Just think about the way that David described confession. It's like it's life-giving. There's this heaviness that we have with unacknowledged sin. But yet when we go to God and we confess our sin, there's life that's breathed into our lungs. So we confess to God. Once we acknowledge sin and we come into agreement, and then implicitly with confessing our sin to God, confession and repentance are not the same thing. Just so everybody is very, very clear on that. Those are two very different things. Confession is the acknowledgement of it and the vocalizing of it. And agreeing with the depth of it, repentance then is the change that ought to follow confession. Now, James doesn't dig into that in this particular passage, but anytime you're talking about confession, there is the implication then of repentance and the implication of change and living differently. So element number one is we confess our sins to God. Element number two is we confess to those whom we've sinned against. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one, so I'm going to use it again. We all have at least, sitting in this room, we all have at least two things in common. Hopefully, we all have in common that we have been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and that we are in Christ, and that we love the Lord, and that we are striving to be like Christ. Lord willing, we all have that in common. You know what else we all have in common? Sin still clings close to our hearts. You know what happens when you get people who still struggle with sin in a room together? They're probably going to sin against one another at some point in time. It is going to happen. And that's why the Bible has given us formulas. The Bible has given us practices on how to resolve conflict and how to deal with contention and how to deal with sin when it happens. And one of the steps, one of the necessary steps, living in harmony and living in relationship with one another, is when we sin against somebody, is that we go to them and we confess our sin to them. There are some of you in this room who I know that I have had those conversations with, where a day or two after something has happened, I've come to you and had to say, hey, the way that I handled that situation wasn't well handled, and I need to confess that to you, and I'm sorry that I didn't handle that well. And there's going to be times in your life where maybe you're going to come to me, or maybe you're going to have to go to one another. But when we sin against one another, it needs to be our habit to go to the one against whom we've sinned and confess to them and ask them to forgive us. We confess to God, we confess to those we've sinned against, and then the third element, and just as important, is we confess to remain in the light. If you read throughout John's first epistle in 1 John, you will find again and again this language of walking in the light, of living in the light, of not retreating to the shadows, and not being a person who lives life in the darkness. You know, one of the ways that you can prevent yourself from living in the darkness, and one of the ways that you can practice living in the light, confess your sins. Not to a person who's going to be able to grant clemency. Not the way that the Catholics understand confession, because the only person who can grant forgiveness is the true high priest, Jesus himself. But within the context of the local church, dear friends, it ought to be our habit of confessing our sins to one another. There are few things, if anything, more dangerous in the life of a believer than a secret sin that no one knows about. If you have a pet sin in your life that you're nursing and that you're keeping tucked in the shadows and that you're not exposing to the light, I promise you that that will consume you. It will consume you from the inside out. Our sin will always reveal us. If not in this life, then in the next. We must make it our habit to confess our sins to one another. This is how we grow in godliness. This is how we grow in sanctification. And you know, it's also how we grow in unity. That we can have the type of trust amongst brothers and sisters in Christ where we can sit down with someone that we know loves us and cares for us and say, listen, what I'm about to share with you is heavy, but I need to put it out there in the open. And I need you to help me. And I need you to pray for me. And then to confess our sins one to another. Confession. A devoted life to God is a life that is marked by confession. As we understand our sinfulness and the sinfulness of others, we see a pattern of confessing to God, confessing to those against whom we've sinned, and confessing so that we might walk in the light. And then the second demonstration of devotion is going to naturally flow out of that, which is prayer. Look at how he says it. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another. It ought to be the habit. It ought to be the most obvious habit of believers that we pray for ourselves and that we pray for one another. There should be no hesitation in us to labor in prayer for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't mishear me. While it should be obvious and while it should be natural, it's not always easy. How often is it where you sit down to have a time of prayer and you know more than say, our Father who art in heaven, and you're thinking about the to-do list, the grocery list, the laundry that's down in the basement, that you're thinking about any host of other things. Brothers and sisters, that's spiritual warfare. Our flesh and the enemy do not want us to labor in prayer. Because it is before the throne of God where our souls are both nourished and where we demonstrate dependence. We ought to make it our habit to pray for one another. I said this last week and I'm going to say it again. Prayer is the number one way to demonstrate dependence upon God. And it is also the number one way that we can serve one another. And the way that we get to a grasp of understanding the depth of the privilege of prayer is by understanding the depth of the one to whom we are praying. Friends, we don't pray to some partial being who is self-serving and who's unjust and who's corrupt and who's limited in what he can do. We pray to Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth and everything within it. That is the God to whom we get to go before and supplicate on behalf of ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to serve one another, if you want to serve me, if you want to serve this church, the number one thing that you can do is devote yourself to prayer. Praying for me, praying for our church as a whole, praying that God would foster unity, praying that God would foster sanctification in your heart and in the hearts of your brothers and sisters in Christ, praying that God would make us wise, praying that God would give us understanding to understand the depth of His holiness and the heinousness of our sin, praying that God would help us to confess to one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and build one another up and love one another and be kind to one another, that God would help us to grow in the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, that we would be loving and joyful and kind and patient and compassionate and humble, and that we would demonstrate self-control. Because if we try to do all of those things apart from praying to God for help, I promise you we will fail. Because it is only through the power and might of God that we will accomplish godliness. So as we confess, we must also make it our habit to be a praying people. James then adds to this in verse 16. He says, pray for one another that you may be healed. That's connecting back to that idea where in verse 15, when he says that the one who is sick, let him confess his sins and that he might be forgiven. He's drawing your mind back to that connection, that there are times in our lives where, yes, physical illness does not always come as a result of sin, but there are times where maybe it does. Example, Psalm 32. And so therefore we should confess. And in our confession, in our prayer of confession, we should ask God to forgive us and we should ask God to heal us. And we should ask God to make us whole. And only God has the power to do that. And here's the beauty. Here is the beauty, dear friend. If you are in Christ and you go to God in prayer and you say, God, I have sinned. I have done fill in the blank. Forgive me. You know, God promises to forgive us the moment that we ask. Do you know why He's able to do that? Because your debt's already been paid. Jesus paid it all. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. And so He forgives us the moment that we ask. So ask. Pray the prayer of confession that you might be healed. He then goes on and he uses this phrase where he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The faithful or the effective fervent prayer has great power in it, in its working. This verse is sometimes elusive and it's also sometimes abused. I mentioned the health and wealth and the prosperity guys. They love that passage about the prayer of faith earlier. The prayer of faith will save him. If you pray to be healed and you weren't healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith and you just got to have enough faith. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about praying with a sense of laying it all at the feet of Jesus, that we are entrusting everything to the power and to the might of God. Similarly here, but with righteousness, where some people will say, well, the prayer of the righteous person, if you just have enough righteousness, if you're just holy enough, then God's going to do whatever you ask of Him. That's not what James is communicating to us. James is communicating to us here that the righteous person is coupled together with the faithful person. That the person who is righteous is the person who has entrusted themselves fully to the good and to the sovereign care of God. We pray and we labor long in prayer to demonstrate a devotion to God, not to try to manipulate His will, not to try to change His will, but as a demonstration of entrusting ourselves to His power. The way that this is written is not active or passive. When it talks about the faithful, effective prayer, it's written in a way to communicate that it's both something that we do and something we receive. And you know, think about prayer. Just think about prayer for a second, and that will make perfect sense. Because do you pray? Well, sure you do. I hope. It's something we do. It's an action that we participate in. We go to God and we ask Him to do things. And we ask things to be done. But then who is the one who has the power to actually bring those things to fruition in our lives? Is it our prayer in and of itself that brings about sanctification and godliness? Is it our own high sense of piety that brings about wisdom in our life, that brings about this great work in our life? When we pray for the salvation of a lost person, is it that prayer in and of itself that saves that person? Is it that act that we have done that brings that person to forgiveness? No. It is the power of God who is working. And so when we think about prayer, you got to think about it as this kind of middle action, where it is both something that we do, and yet the results are something that take place outside of ourselves. And the results that are something that is done completely by God. So that great working that's being done, that great, effective, powerful working that's happening. Look at how he says it again. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That great power, where does that power come from? Not from you or from me, but from God. So prayer, yes, is something that we do, but the results of it are left before the throne of the Lord. That's what it means that the faithful fervent, or the effective and fervent, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you know why our prayers have power? Because we are praying to a powerful God who is able to do all things far more beyond all we could ask or think. His power and his might are so far beyond our comprehension. That is why our prayer has power, because of the one to whom we are praying. So we pray the prayer of faith that God's will would be done in all circumstances. And that then leads us to the idea of what are we actually praying for? What is the desired outcome of our prayer? James then uses the illustration of Elijah. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, we can read this chronicle of Elijah. And what you'll find fascinating, at least I found it fascinating, I hope you do too, is that when James makes mention that Elijah prayed for drought, Kings never records Elijah praying for drought. But James is insinuating that because of what marked Elijah's life, which was a desire for God's glory to be displayed. Look at how this is written. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning. And he drank from the brook, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then when you read on through, then Elijah prays for rain and it rains. But when Elijah is doing the work of the Lord, did you notice what he said? Elijah didn't come to Ahab and say, "Ahab, this is what I decree." What did he do? He came and he says, "The word of the Lord." Elijah's prayer is that God's glory would be displayed. So my question to you this morning, dear friend, is in your prayer life, is your most earnest desire for God's glory to be displayed in your life? Because that should be the desire of our hearts when we pray. That come what may, that no matter how God chooses to answer our prayer, that he answers it in a way that he receives the most glory and honor that he is due. That is the example of Elijah. The example of Elijah is one of a display of God's glory and God's power in his life. When we pray, no matter what it is for, the fuel of that prayer ought to be, God, answer my prayer in whatever way gives you the most glory. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, James picked a ringer. You know, he picked the MVP of the Old Testament. Elijah, you know, Elijah never saw death. You know, of all the people for him to pick, he picks Elijah. Well, there's one little phrase in there that James pops in to ensure that we don't fall into that kind of elitist comparison. Did you catch it? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yeah, Elijah might have been a prophet of God. There might have been a calling upon God, a calling of God upon his life. But do you know what? He was just a man like you. And he was just a man like me. You know, the difference was the display of dependence that he had upon God. And before you're tempted to be like, man, Elijah, he's the cream of the crop, your homework assignment is to go home this afternoon and read 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Because in 19, you're going to read about Elijah at a moment where he might not have seemed like the cream of the crop. He receives this death threat from Jezebel, and what does he do? He goes out and he weeps underneath the broom tree and he says, oh, would it be that my life would end now? He's just a man like us, an example to which we are able to look of a devoted life to prayer. Devoted Christians are righteous and faithful, who are righteous and faithful are those who confess their sins to God and to others. And devoted Christians who are righteous and faithful are those who pray for themselves and for one another. And the third and final demonstration is in pursuing the wayward. The third demonstration is pursuit, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That word wander means to be led astray from the path of virtue, to go astray or to sin. There are those who wander from the truth. Maybe some of you have had an experience in your life where maybe you had a season where you wandered from the truth and somebody brought you back, where somebody was faithful to pursue you and to exhort you and to encourage you. In our house, we love the Pilgrim's Progress. Shocker, I know. As we've been reading the children's versions of the Pilgrim's Progress to Magnolia, one of the things that I remind her of often is, how do we discern the servants of God from the servants of the evil one? And I tell her every time, the way that we recognize the servant of the devil is it is anyone who tries to get us to stray from the king's path. We need to stay away from people who will try to get us to stray away from the king's path. The only conversation to have is one for them to come with us. Now come with me. Join me. But there are many who will try to get us to wander. But the question that I have is, what do we do when we see the wanderer? May we be a people who pursue the wanderers. May we not be a people who say, oh, you know, it's not really my place to say anything to them. You know, let the Lord work that out. If somebody was about to step off the curb in front of a bus, would you really go, not my place to pull them back and just let them get creamed by a bus? May we not do that spiritually either. Because note very carefully what he says. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, what truth? The only truth that is able to set our souls free from hell and from the wrath of God. The truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who knew no sin but became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. If we see anybody straying from that truth, it ought to be our habit to get our hands upon them and to pull them back. It was Charles Spurgeon I'm probably going to butcher the quote, but it was Charles Spurgeon who once said something along these lines. If hell must be full, then may they go tripping over our bodies with our arms around their ankles, begging them to stay. Let no person pass into hell going unwarned and unprayed for. Brothers and sisters, when we see somebody wandering from the truth, it is the habit and the pattern of the devoted believer to pursue them, to go after them. I hope and pray that if there's a season in my life ahead where I drift, that there will be people who will come after me and will pursue me. Notice what he says. Him whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. We're not just talking about wisdom and folly. We're not just talking about menial things. We are talking about eternal life and eternal death. That is what hangs in the balance here. When we pursue one another and pray for one another and confess to one another. And we'll cover a multitude of sins. This is another one of those things, kind of what I was saying about prayer, where we kind of sit in the middle. It's both something that we do and something that is done. Because do we have the power, dear friends, to save anyone? No. Only God can do that. But do we have a responsibility to warn people and to exhort people and to urge the wanderer to return? Absolutely we do. But we do so knowing that it is God who has the power to work. And it is God who has the power to enact unto salvation. And we pray to that end for them. Robert Plummer puts it this way, and I thought this was so helpful in his commentary on James. He says, if a member of the Christian community begins to live as an unbeliever, the only right thing to do is warn the person that, from all appearances, he is running towards eternal death. And that very warning may be the instrument God uses to preserve his salvation. We don't preserve salvation, but we are instruments in the tools of the master designer. May we be humble enough to be used in such ways. And may we be humble enough to have others used that way in our life. That when we drift, that we would have faithful brothers and sisters who would come after us. To what or to whom are you devoted? Are you devoted to God? Do you demonstrate your devotion through prayer, confession, and pursuant relationships? Let me urge you to engage in these actions and be involved in helping others engage in them as well. Pursue others in loving and encouraging relationships. Confess to God and confess to others. Be ready and be willing to hear the confession of others. Offer encouragement and prayer and exhortation. Be committed to laboring in unceasing prayer for yourself and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And my most earnest prayer for us as we seek to do that is that we would be kept close to the only place where we find the grace and mercy of God. That we would be kept near the cross and that we might be ever mindful of the healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the power of your word. That it is your word alone that has the power to save. God, help us to not become passive in discipline under the heading of your sovereignty or under the heading of you being the one who has power. But may we be faithful in confession. May we be faithful in prayer, understanding that the effective prayer has power because of you, because of your might and because of your glory. Nonetheless, help us to be disciplined in prayer. Help us to be disciplined in confession and acknowledging our sin to you and to others and being encouraged and exhorted by others to turn away from our sins and to turn away from idols and to turn away from self-seeking patterns. God, anchor our hearts in unity around who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And God, may we pursue one another. If we see one another drifting, may we exhort, encourage, and bring one another back. We pray in Jesus' name.